Over and over again, I've heard from the pulpit and from some of you that this feels like a gospel meeting. And it really does. Because as with most gospel meetings, the preacher ate way too much. If you can judge the affection that people have for you by how they feed you, you guys love one another a whole lot. And I want to say this, and I don't say this as a harbinger of anything, but just reality being what it may be. None of us knows what's going to happen until people talk and decisions are made, but I can tell you one thing that has happened. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart, and this is from Lauren and Will as well. We have made not just friends, but dear friends among God's people these past few days, and we have appreciated so much the time that we have gotten to spend with you, the time that you have invited us into your homes, the times that you have stayed up with us way too late because you love us and chose to feed us even though you didn't have to. That's a special one to the Ratzels, who really went above and beyond last night because we didn't even get to sit down after services until I think 9 o'clock. But their love for the people of God was evident. And I want to say a special thanks to, and I won't spend too much time on this because I'm afraid it might embarrass him, but I want to say a special thanks to Bart for being persistent. Because the first time he called me, I tried every way I could think of to say no thank you. But he loves you guys so much. And he was looking, as I'm sure many of you others were as well, for the right fit for this pulpit. That I just want to say thank you, brother, for being persistent. And for more importantly, loving your brethren the way that you do. It's not often that gospel preachers get to spend time staying overnight in people's homes anymore. Usually that's a little inconvenient for both the preacher and the people hosting him. But I got to see Bart and Michelle in their home, and they are just as genuine in their love for you as you think they are. There's not a person in this congregation that is not a beautiful or glorious person when they speak of you. I've never heard so many people described as glorious, but your sister Michelle sings your praises all the time. And it's things like that that pull a congregation together. You see, it is the hurt that often drives us apart. But even in those times when we're hurting, and let's face it, it's a little scary, a little frightening. Mark had been here for 28 years, I think it was the final number I heard. It's kind of a scary time, right? Frightening, times of big change. But even in the middle of those seasons of life, there is opportunity for the people of God to not only grow, but grow together. And not only function, but show vitality and love and fervor for God's kingdom. And as I was writing this lesson, some of you may have heard Will say, "I've seen those slides before." Yes, son, I tried them out before I brought them here to preach them. But as I was writing this lesson, and I was even presenting it at home to make sure, sometimes lessons are dodgy, you want to know that before you go. And I was thinking about what makes a congregation great. And I don't mean the reputation of the congregation. I mean, what really makes a congregation great? Some people might say it's the elders. I mean, let's face it, congregations that have good leaders are thriving congregations, right? Generally.
When leadership is perhaps not what it should be, congregations suffer. And yet you guys are doing very well, by all accounts, for a congregation that has not had the kind of eldership because of the transition with the congregation at Sunset and starting that work there, that maybe you would have liked to have had for a few years. So it must not be elders alone that make congregations great. Some would say it's the gospel preacher. I'm not going to say it's a gospel preacher because that sounds a little self-serving. But in some respects, I can see that. Sort of depends on what you mean by a great gospel preacher. There are gospel preachers that have good names and good reputations and do a lot of work and hold a lot of meetings, but that doesn't necessarily grow the congregation. I would say, at least in my opinion, the hallmark of a good gospel preacher is that he functions as part of the congregation, that he uses his time, devotes it not just to study, but to the application of study, to the applications of the things that he studied, rather, to the growth of the individual. Some people, and boy, do I understand this answer in Centerville, Texas, will tell you that the mark of a thriving congregation is young people. And do you know why we say that? Because so many congregations of the Lord's people don't have them. Anybody that's in my generation, call it 5 years younger than me or so, and up to about 50, I'm 43. A large majority of those people that grew up around the church, some of them even became part of the church, have fallen away. And in some cases, they have fallen away alongside their children, both generations together. And I understand that. And that's a troubling realization for me. Not because we have large amounts of young people falling away in Centerville, but because we don't have any young people. But if I were to go back and I were to look at the people that graduated high school a few years before I did, that were baptized around the same time I was, I would say that probably 75% of them or more fell away at some point. Now, some of them have come back. But I would be willing to guess that it's probably somewhere around 50-50. And if you look at the subsequent generations, the younger kids, those that are going out into the world, and many of you have told me how you have sent your children off to college and you specifically chose colleges or helped them choose colleges, where the first criteria for going to a school was that you could help them find a sound gospel church. And I give you a hearty amen for that. Because it needs to happen. Let it be the last lesson that they receive. As they leave home, be mom and dad reminding them that they are servants of the God Most High. Because they're going out into the world the same way David met Goliath on the plain. They're going out against a juggernaut who is armed to tear them to pieces with a sling at best, but their faith in God is mighty. Some people might say that older people make a congregation great. Now, by older people, I mean men. Let me clarify this. Women do not get old. They become well-seasoned. I learned that very early on in preaching. When I made the mistake of saying otherwise, and about five wonderful ladies who loved me to death came up to me and said, "Did you call me old?" You know what a congregation is that does not have the aged? It's a congregation that's lacking in wisdom and life experience. And in many cases, the kinds of practical wisdom that that remind us that the circumstances that we live in today are not as strange as we might believe. But if I were to turn with you in the Bible, and that's a clue that I am going to turn with you in the Bible, I want to suggest that there are four people in the book of Acts, and there may be more. There's four that I found. It makes a nice number to build a sermon around. 4 points. Oh, wait, it's 3-point sermons. I gave you an extra one, didn't I? There are four people that are mentioned in the book of Acts that are worthy of our imitation that I believe, based on their conduct in Scripture, make for a strong congregation. And the first one can be found in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32, the text here says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now I'm going to do a little preacher deductive reasoning here. Incidentally, great Bible trivia question. What was Barnabas' given name? And where was he from? But I'm going to do a little deductive reasoning here. Since we see lots of people selling their property and laying it at the apostles' feet, yet Barnabas is the one whose name they changed to Barnabas, I'm going to suggest this is probably not the only act of encouragement that they knew Barnabas engaged in. In fact, I'm going to say that this is likely a summation of all of his life concerning the brethren. Now you have to remember the state of the early church here. We've got people that have stayed in Jerusalem because of their coming to Christ at Pentecost, right? They can't go home because at home they have no access to those who can teach them and better establish them in the gospel. But home is where the job is, home is where the money is, home is where the things that they need to conduct life, and they're living in what is probably the most expensive region of the city of the region at that time because it's Jerusalem. So what are the local saints doing? Well, they're selling their property and they're bringing the money to the apostles, and the apostles are distributing to those brethren who had the needs. And Barnabas is apparently so frequent in this kind of encouragement that they actually named him Barnabas. I want you to think about that for a moment. What is the value of that kind of encouragement? To me, that actually kind of undersells it to call it encouragement, doesn't it? I mean, in our society, encouragement's going up somebody and giving them a good pat on the back saying, "Atta boy, good job." But that's not what Barnabas did. Barnabas saw the struggles of the people, and he made them his own struggles. And I'm going to tell you something. The people of God need that, because the core of that, the essence of that, is the humility that we were talking about when we were speaking about elders last night. But you know, the Bible is not done with Barnabas yet. Turn over with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts 9. Saul has just been converted, and he's beginning to preach Christ. And he's proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. And he's causing trouble for the Judaizing the Jews in Damascus, isn't he? They're wanting to put him to death. And this is the Bible story that most of you remember, where they let Saul down by night because they're wanting to put him to death. They lowered him over the wall. But now Saul's got a problem. He was once the great persecutor of the church, and only the people in Damascus know of his conversion. He's got to go and attach himself to a different group of God's people. Acts 9 and verse 26 says, when he came to Jerusalem, he kept trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And as he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. You see what Barnabas did there? Barnabas put his own reputation on the line. Here's Saul. What does Barnabas know about Saul? He's a persecutor of the church. But he's heard Saul preach. He's seen it with his own eyes. He's heard from brethren in Damascus that this conversion is genuine. And so what does Barnabas do? He gathers Saul and he takes him to the apostles, and on his own reputation, he pleads with them to listen to him. And that's Saul's introduction to the church at Jerusalem. And they later help him on his way to Tarsus. But you're good Bible students. You know this is not the end of the story of Barnabas. In fact, there's a whole section of the book of Acts on Barnabas and Saul's, who later becomes Paul, and their journeys. But there's one other section I want to go to before we start talking about a Barnabas-like application here. It is found in Acts chapter 11. Because there's some people that need to be preached to. And the church at Jerusalem is wanting to send someone to preach to them. And it says in verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So those who had scattered from Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen they hadn't heard that Peter had spoken to the Gentiles by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. By the instruction of Jesus. And so they were continuing to just talk to the Jews. But then a few had come and they were talking to the Greeks. And verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And this is really interesting. You have to follow this carefully. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit of faith and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left Tarsus to look for Saul. left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch and was there for an entire year that they met with the church and taught considerable numbers of disciples who were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief to the brethren in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Barnabas gets dispatched on this mission because the Jews who had been in the area that were converted to Christ had been teaching Jews. That's what they knew. And some had come later after Peter and they began teaching the Greeks. And guess what? The Greeks, the Gentiles, were very interested in this. The church at Jerusalem says, we're going to send Barnabas. And Barnabas gets there and the need is so great. This is why I love this story. Barnabas says, hold on a minute. I need to go get another guy to help me with this work. You guys just give me just a minute. I'll be back. And he runs off to Tarsus. He finds Saul. He says, you got to come with me. And then Saul and Barnabas spend an entire year there converting people to the Lord. Do you know what you see in every one of these accounts? And even the account where Barnabas and Saul were chosen to take the gift back to the saints in Judea at the end of that chapter? Those who thrive at encouraging see the worth of others rather than the difficulty that the encouragement might put on them. And I've got to tell you, if you want to have a thriving group of God's people, humility is the key. Because those who have this kind of humility naturally want to see their brethren excel. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And it's this next thing that Paul is about to say. I have to wonder if he was thinking about Barnabas when he wrote this. And all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and we are individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts. Some of your translations might even use the word encourage there. In exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I know Paul and Barnabas had a little bit of a falling out over John Mark, and even in that, Barnabas chose to encourage, didn't he? But I just wonder, as you're reading verses 4 through 8 of that chapter,
if Paul's old friend Barnabas wasn't running through his mind. The one who gave so much to other people with liberality. The one who was said to be filled with the Holy Spirit and was always doing the work of teaching. The one who served by serving others. And the one whose very nature earned him the name, the Son who encourages. Am I doing the work of encouragement in humility? Congregations need encouragers. They need Barnabases. We need Barnabases the church over in congregations across this great land and the world. Because it's the Barnabas encourager that helps us to thrive. Although he gets two mentions, this next person really only has very little that we know about him. In Acts 22 and verse 12, this is speaking of the tail end of the Apostle Paul's conversion here as Paul is recounting that at his trial. It says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know him, his will, and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all the men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Some of your translations would have said, why tarriest thou? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. We have roughly the same account in Acts chapter 9. There's a few differentiations. We get a little more in Luke's recording of the event. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 10, again, same setup. Paul is going from Jerusalem to Damascus to take people by force with letters from the high priest to take people by force, drag them back to Jerusalem, and put them on trial. But before he can reach Damascus, he's blinded by a light on the road. He falls to the ground and he hears the voice of the Lord saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus even asks him the question, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? Jesus basically telling Paul, or Saul at the time, you know better. You can put two and two together. You're a smart fellow. You can see that I'm the fulfillment of the things that you've been looking for. So Saul is led into the city and he's left to wait and he's blind. And it says in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument for mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying on his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Do you know what I see in Ananias? I don't see the encouragement, I see the motivator. Ananias took the message to Paul, whose name was Saul at that time, telling him, you have work to do.
Saul is sort of wallowing in some self-pity there. He's wondering what the vision means. He's blind. He can't see. He's at the mercy of the people of the town at that point. And here comes a man from the very people that he is persecuting. And he is coming with a message to him from Jesus that says, Jesus has something for you to do. Now that doesn't mean we start poking all the unbaptized kids to get them out in the audience. Or out to the front, out of the audience and into the baptistry. That's not what I'm saying. But we need people to see the spiritual potential that others possess. This is not unlike Barnabas going and fetching Saul out of Tarsus to do the work at Antioch. But you want to find a congregation of thriving people. It's a congregation that is filled with people that do the work of motivating their brethren because they want to see them excel spiritually. That's what the Hebrew writer is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. Where he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, verse 19, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We've already been told this is a common hope that we all have in Jesus. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Now here comes the motivator. You ready? And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know those old washing machines that have the spindle in the middle? Not the ones with the glass doors where you can watch the clothes flip up and upside down. You know what that spindle in the middle is called? It's called an agitator. You know what the job of the agitator is? It's to take the clothes that would normally just sit in the water and beat them against each other until the dirt comes off. That's why your washing machine works and why you don't have to go down to the river anymore and go like this on a washing board. Congregations need agitators. They need people that love their brethren enough to see when their brethren are running spiritually dry. The imagery here, if you look into the Greek that he's using, the imagery here is almost evocative of having an empty vessel and a full vessel. And you take from the full vessel and you pour some of its contents into the empty vessel, and what happens is at the bottom is this wonderful stuff that you didn't even know was there, and it just sort of effuses in the pouring. The love and the good works are within your brethren. Sometimes they just need somebody to pour into them. They just need somebody to see the potential that's underneath the dross, that's underneath the frustration, that's underneath the setbacks of life and the difficulties. They need the motivators. And motivators see more clearly the goal than others do. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Why is he telling the brethren in Philippi this? Because he wants them to share in his vision, right? More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's going to go on for a couple more verses here, but do you know how he ends this section? Right before he starts telling them that their citizenship is in heaven, he urges them to join him in these things. He's already told them in chapter 2, verse 5, as we studied this morning, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. You see, the motivator has their mind not on the temporary, but the eternal. And do I see the eternal? Not just for myself, but for others. Do I see that potential? How about this guy? You know, we often think of evangelists as the guy who stands in the pulpit, whose mask sticks to his beard and goes all kinds of crazy directions. But you know, that's not always the case. In Acts chapter 8, you have the story of Philip going down to Samaria because the Jews that are in Jerusalem that have converted to Christ are scattering. It says in verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what he said, or what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so there was much rejoicing in the city. Now there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now we know Simon has a little bit of a setback there, don't we? But could you imagine going into a city where you're one of a handful of people? Where maybe the gospel of Jesus wouldn't be terribly important to those people? Could you imagine living in an area of the world like that? You do live in an area of the world like that, don't you? Where others might have seen no interest. What Philip saw was opportunity to lead others to Christ by telling them about Jesus. Now, this is not the only story we have about Philip. We know this. In verse 26 of that same chapter, it says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he got up and went there. Went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, the judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I heard something very encouraging today. I've heard about the kinds of Bible studies you ladies engage in. Most places around the country, what I find is that most of the ladies' classes tend to be topical studies or studies about women of the Bible or studies on specific subjects, but as I was listening to two of your sisters here speak to one another this morning, I heard that you ladies actually take books of the Bible and study them. You're actually teaching each other the Bible. That's commendable. That you would want to study God's Word just the way you should want to study God's Word. Because you know what that enables you to do? Take a book of the Bible and preach to someone Jesus. What a wonderful thought that Philip could start in Isaiah 53 and teach Jesus. When you look at a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Is that the goal of our instruction with one another? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and to develop sincere faith? Are we teaching Jesus to each other? I mean, teaching Jesus is not just the focus of little kids' Bible class. We need to be grounding each other in the fundamentals of Christ right here. Encouraging each other in those things. But I'm going to tell you, there's another fellow that we need that we see in the book of Acts, and he shows up in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, there's a little bit of a division, right? What are we going to do with these new Gentile Christians? They're not circumcised. They don't follow the law of Moses. What are we going to do with them? And so, James is listening to the account of the conversions that Paul and Barnabas have been engaged in the Gentiles. And he says this in verse 13. "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simon,'" that's Peter, "'has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild it from ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name," gets at verse 17, it's a quote from Amos, "says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And this seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas, Silas leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them." Isn't it interesting that when James wanted to unite the people, he didn't start with "I think so"? He started with the Scripture. He took them to the Word of God and said, "Look, brethren, this is something that was foretold about Jesus and the prophet Amos, that this is necessary, and we need men in positions of authority as elders who can be those kinds of peacemakers. But let me make sure you hear this carefully. We need people, men and women among the brethren, that can be these kinds of peacemakers. Things are always going to happen that are going to upset the balance. It is just simply part of life that when you care about people, you run into them, and sometimes you rub them the wrong way. Sometimes, I know this is hard to believe, but Lauren will tell you the truth, I'm not very lovable. I know that's hard to believe. But we need people who remember when we are at our worst that God saw something worthy of redeeming in each of us with the blood of His Son. And they need to do it not with the kinds of encouragement that we get out of the world. Just make peace. Just everybody get along. Everybody calm down. Just cooperate. We need people who know the Bible well enough to take us back to the Word of God and establish us not in a lesser peace, but the peace that flows from God Himself. And that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about the body being held together by what every joint supplies. We looked at this the other day when we were talking about the spiritual blessings of elders. Remember that? But when he's speaking about these things in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this. As a result, verse 14, because we're trying to become the measure and the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ, as a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. You ready for the peacemaking? But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Brothers and sisters, congregations need truth speakers who speak truth in love. Not just in the pulpit, not just as their counsel givers and overwatchers who are watching out for spiritual problems, and not just as those who would shepherd them. They need their brethren to speak truth to each other in love, because that's what holds a congregation together. So four people every congregation needs. We need encouragers. We need motivators, the starters. We need evangelists, not just guys in the pulpit. We need people who do the work of making their life about leading others to Jesus. And we need peacemakers, people who serve unity by teaching God's Word. Now here's the head fake. You ready for it? We don't just need these people in the congregation. Every person in the congregation ought to be some combination of these people. Which one of these are you this evening? The encourager? The motivator? The evangelist? The peacemaker? If you owe some duty to God, if your soul is not right, if maybe you haven't been living up to the needs of your brethren, if you've never put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, there will never be a better time to change that than right now. Come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.